Let's go again to Isaiah chapter, well, this time to chapter 52. We start a new chapter. Start a new chapter today. But the chapter break is perhaps not in the best place because this is the third of the watchman's call. The call, awake, awake, that we've seen twice in chapter 51. And now the third one comes. I'll read verses 1 through 6, which is the extent of this third call and the Lord's response to it. Remember the watchman? You can picture him walking around the city walls and looking out and seeing things that need to be brought to the people's attention. And each time he speaks, the Lord also speaks. He's having a conversation with the Lord during his nightly vigil. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you've sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your redemption and salvation are without money and without price. Because if we had to pay for them, none of us could afford what you have given us. And yet, Father, we are so conscious that it's not that no price was involved. Nothing corruptible, Father, like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that we're here as those whom he has redeemed, a redemption that we enjoy at no cost. And we pray that we would serve you with love and faithfulness because of what you've done for us. That you'll deepen our understanding, Father, of your work toward us and of how we can encourage and build up one another. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, just to situate you once more as to where we are in this entire section, you'll recall that all of chapters 49 to 57 are centered around these three proclamations from the watchman. And those three proclamations recall three themes that show up on either side. So they recall the theme of the servant. And that was emphasized in the first watchman's cry, awake, awake. They recall the theme of Zion as a desolate, childless widow. And that was recalled in the second one, where he called on Jerusalem to stand up out of her drunken stupor and look at her condition. Now the third of these, which I've called, I think, the Lord and his people, have to do with the joy that God brings to them as he redeems them. And that's the theme of this third one. Jerusalem is called upon to arise from the dust, sit upon her throne. She has been delivered from the captivity that is yet to come upon her. Of course, Isaiah is looking ahead here. He's writing about a 700 B.C., he's describing a captivity that doesn't happen until 586 and a deliverance that doesn't happen until the 540s under Cyrus. What I did here was call out for you some of the verses in those surrounding panels that talk about the joy that the Lord is bringing. In chapter 51, verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion, he'll comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And then in the closing panel, you shall go out with joy, 55:12, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And so he calls here on Zion to put on thy beautiful garments. It's time to rejoice in the Lord's provision. The cry itself from the watchman has a chiastic structure. The outer two members are imperative. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And then verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Arise, sit down, loose thyself. Those are all commands. They're all imperatives. At the middle, at the end of verse 1, he makes a statement. Henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And that chiasm is reinforced by the ordering of the name Zion and Jerusalem. So he starts with Zion and then says Jerusalem. And then at the center we have this indicative statement. And then he works his way out, mentioning first Jerusalem in verse 2, and then Zion. Now one function of chiasms like this is to put the focus on what's at the middle. So the focal point here is the promise that there will no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And we'll look at that. But first of all, he calls on the city to retake her previous position of honor. He says, put on thy strength, O Zion. This is unusual. Back in the first section, he said to the arm of the Lord, put on strength, arm of the Lord. The only other place in all of Scripture that anything is said to put on strength, and that's strength like a suit of clothes. The verb means to clothe yourself with something. To robe yourself with something. The only other place is Psalm 93, and there again it's the Lord who's putting on strength. But here Zion is told to put on strength. There is a little bit of an identification here of the Lord with his people, which we see really develop fully in the New Testament as we become the body of Christ. Zion is to strengthen herself with God's strength. She's to put on her beautiful garments, so the captive's rags, the clothes soiled with vomit and excrement from her time in the gutter, those are gone now. She puts on beautiful garments and he calls her Jerusalem, the holy city. That is a precious title from the lips of God. All the more precious because the only time previous to this in the Old Testament that we read of the holy city is back in chapter 48. In chapter 48, verse 2, Isaiah writes of the people of Israel, they call themselves of the holy city. They say, we're from the holy city. Good for us. We come from God's special city. Well, 48 goes on to show how vain their declaration of confidence was. In verse 1, he says, they swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. In verse 4, he says of them, I knew that thou art obstinate, thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. And in verse 8, thou heardest not, thou knewest not, from the time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, wast called a transgressor from the womb. What business do you have going around saying, I'm from the holy city, good for me, boy, I'm so holy, I come from the holy city. You know, I like very much that saying that says going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. You've heard that. And living in Jerusalem doesn't make you a godly person in the Old Testament. The only place holy city appeared before this was on the lips of Jews who wanted to boast about their residential godliness, you know, because I live in a godly city, therefore I'm godly. But now God himself says, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Finally, the city is holy because God has redeemed them. Now we come to the center, which is, I suggested, is the focal point. From henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now think of what... I don't have a... That's, think of what Jerusalem has suffered. She's been destroyed. The city's been burned. Temple's been destroyed. People hauled off to captivity. And now the Lord wants to reassure her and say, it's not going to happen anymore. From henceforth there shall no more come unto you armed soldiers trampling your streets, pillaging your homes, abusing your women. Is that what he says? Hauling you off to captivity and to slavery. No more shall the violent come unto you. No more shall these barbarians come unto you who burn your beautiful temple. Is that what he says? No. You know, those are terrible things. But what he calls attention to here is the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's the real disaster that Judah has suffered. It's not that the city got destroyed. It's not that the people went into slavery. It's not that the temple was burned. The disaster was that the city, which was intended to be holy, has been defiled. And thus God's name has been dishonored. We're going to see this later on in the passage. Throughout Scripture, God's whole concern is for himself and his name. His job in life is not to make us comfortable. His job in life is to glorify himself. That's what he is about. There were one thing I could impress on you about the mind of God throughout Scripture. It is that what he's concerned to do is to see to it that his honor is not defiled, his name is not impugned. In ourselves, we are only dust. We're nothing better than a clay pot, which he made, and if we get broken, he'll make another one. We're only precious to him because we bear his name. He of his own sovereign grace has chosen us to be the receptacles of his name. He's put his name upon us, and because his name is upon us, if anybody touches us, he really, really gets upset. Why? Because we're suffering? Indirectly. The real reason is because we bear his name. When we suffer, it's his honor that he is concerned to remedy. And you might say, God, that's a really heartless view of God. I don't like that view of God. I want to think about God as caring about me. I actually find this a very comforting view of God. Here's why it's comforting. If God is concerned about me, for my own sake, I'm sinful enough, he might get really upset with me. He might decide at some point, it's not worth the trouble. Let's just dropkick this guy out the door and start over. After all, Van is nothing more than some dried mud. There's lots more mud around. I can make one better than that. But if God's concern for me is because I bear his name, and he has promised to bring me into the image of his son, his honor is at stake. There's nothing he's going to do, nothing he would ever do to compromise that. It's in his own interests to watch over us, to care for us, because that promotes his honor and his glory. And it's the most secure place you can possibly be in. Being the bearer of God's name and having him promise, there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And then the closing imperative, shake thyself from the dust. Ross and I have been talking a lot about the book of Job lately. The stage set for the book of Job is very simple. After the first couple chapters, all you need is a pile of dirt on the stage for Job to sit on, a pile of ashes and dust. Maybe a few flies around for good measure, because it's called a dunghill sometimes, for good reason. This is where the poor sat. This is where those who were in mourning would sit, outside the city gate, the refuse pile, where they dumped the ashes, where they hauled out the dung from the streets. But he says to her, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Now, some very scholarly people find that verse hard to understand. Arise and sit down. Now, that doesn't make any sense. So they modify the word sit down and turn it into the word captive, which also occurs in the second half of the verse, O captive daughter of Zion. The change is not only unnecessary, it's actually detracting from what's going on here. What the scholars in this case have not noticed is that Isaiah is taking us back to chapter 47, verse 1. In 47:1, he was declaring a judgment upon Babylon. He said to her, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Where has she been sitting? On a throne, sitting on a chair, high and elevated. He said, no, throne's gone now. Come down, sit in the dust. Now he says to Jerusalem, shake off the dust. Arise from where? From the ground. And sit where? On a throne. Take your seat in a position of state, in a position of exaltation. So he's inverting the doom that is promised upon Babylon. As I think I mentioned last week, often we see this. What God's people suffer now is what gets imposed on their adversaries later. Babylon has brought Judah into a place of captivity. He's humbled her. He's put her down in the dust. He has removed her sovereignty as a nation. He's going to restore Jerusalem, and he's going to say to Babylon, okay, it's your turn. Get off the throne. It's all gone. Down to the ash heap with you. And then to reinforce the deliverance even further, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. She has been bound in captivity. She will now be set free. So that's what the watchman has to say. Two commands dealing with the exaltation of Jerusalem, and then at the center, a promise. A promise that she will no more be defiled. The uncircumcised and unclean will no more come into her. She will enjoy the purity that God desires for his city. In verse 3 now, the Lord speaks, reinforcing this picture of deliverance. Verses 3 through 6 have four parts. The first two deal with a social disaster, the disaster of captivity. That's verse 3 through most of 5, that is through the word saith the Lord. The word saith the Lord at the end of verse 5 are not the same as the word saith the Lord in verse 4 or in verse 3. I've mentioned this to you before, I believe. There's a special little statement that the prophets tack on to summaries. So when they've got a little summary statement, they'll put this little Ne'um Adonai. It's not thus saith the Lord, Ko Amar Adonai. It's Ne'um Adonai, a very different, very distinctive expression. And it marks a summary. So with the word saith the Lord in the middle of verse 5, we have the end of the first two sections which talk about a social disaster. The last two sections talk about a spiritual disaster, which is the dishonor that comes to God's name. A theme that we've already seen anticipated in the emphasis on the uncircumcised and the unclean. He begins in verse 3 by giving a remedy to this disaster. You sold yourselves for naught, you shall be redeemed without money. And then he describes the disaster in 4 and 5. Then at the end of 5, he describes the spiritual disaster. My name continually every day is blasphemed. And verse 6, he gives the remedy. Therefore my people shall know my name. So now we have two disasters and two remedies for those disasters. We'll start with the social disaster. You have sold yourselves for nothing, or better, you were sold for nothing. The verb is not reflexive. It's simply passive. You were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. Both the captivity and the restoration are pictured as commercial transactions, but without any transfer of money. They've been sold, they've been redeemed, and yet no money has been exchanged. Let's look at some of these commercial ideas here. The idea of being sold without money probably is drawn from Psalm 44, where the psalmist says, thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. I think Psalm 44 is the most depressing chapter in the entire Bible. I would invite you to read it when you're in good spirits, please. There's no hope in it. It's all about suffering and disaster and how terrible everything is. 42 and 43 appear to be describing David's period of exile from Jerusalem when Absalom chased him away from the city. And Psalm 44, I think, is following right on the heels of those psalms. It is a cry of desolation, and the cry is, you have sold your people for nothing. You haven't enriched yourself by doing this. You've allowed them to be abused. In Isaiah, the focus is not on Absalom kicking David out of Jerusalem, it's on the foreign powers. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. And the Lord is recalling, you know, I didn't enrich myself by your captivities. I didn't do this to make myself rich. Nobody paid me for you. That doesn't mean there was no reason. It was because of their sin. That's why they were allowed to go into captivity. There was good reason for it. And a century later, Jeremiah will make that point. Now, Jeremiah prophesies around the fall of Jerusalem. Some of his prophecies come before the fall, some come after. Before the fall, he quotes the Lord as saying, "Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price." Why would I do that? Why would I send you into captivity and give your treasures to the adversary? That for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. I'm doing this because you've sinned, not because I get rich by it. So the disaster is gratuitous in the sense that nobody paid God for them. But the redemption is also gratuitous. There are two verbs translated redeem in the Old Testament. One of them emphasizes the role of the kinsman in doing their redemption. The other emphasizes the payment of a price. Now, both can refer to a given instance of redemption. It just depends on where you want to put the emphasis. And the one that's used here is the one that emphasizes the role of the kinsman. He couldn't very well do the one that emphasizes the role of the price. It wouldn't make much sense to say, "I have paid for your redemption without money." That's not what he's saying. He said, "I have redeemed you. I have done the place of the kinsman, but I have done that without paying anybody anything." And the two sides to that transaction. The first is that when Cyrus let them go, God said, and we're back in chapter 45:13 now, "He shall build my city, he shall let my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Nobody's going to pay Cyrus to let you go. He's going to do it. No one's going to pay him. Furthermore, you don't have to pay anything. And that's going to come up in chapter 55, where he invites everyone that thirsts to come to the waters. "He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." They're not being redeemed with money. They don't have to pay anything to get their freedom, and Cyrus isn't going to be paid anything to give them their freedom. But it's always important to recognize that that does not mean that there is no cost involved in this transaction. And just as the rest of Isaiah bears witness to the freedom, that Cyrus doesn't get paid anything, the people don't pay anything, it also bears witness to the cost. And that's that very telling verse back in chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom." When God brought Israel out of captivity to Egypt, Israel didn't pay anything. And the Egyptians didn't receive a payment to let them go. So what did God do? Slaughtered all the firstborn in the land of Egypt and drowned their finest soldiers in the Red Sea. "Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." There is a cost involved. Someone's going to die to set you free. You don't pay anything. Those who release you aren't going to benefit. In that sense, it's not a commercial transaction. But mark it, because you went into captivity for your sin, someone's going to die for that. And of course, in the New Testament, this all comes into full blossom with the teaching that we are redeemed freely. We pay nothing. And nobody gets paid anything. You know, the medieval theologians spent hours, days, months, years arguing over who got paid in the redemption. Was God paying himself? Was God paying Satan? Did Satan get something good out of this? And otherwise serious people, when they weren't busy counting the angels dancing on the head of a pin, were busy bothering with this question. I think Isaiah's whole picture is here. Look, folks, I'm using picture language. You don't pay anything, okay? You can't get your salvation yourself. And nobody benefits from this. No one's going to take any money for this transaction, but there is a cost involved. I am going to suffer a cost. For Israel, I will give nations. For the church, I will give my own son. That's the cost of our salvation. Now that's the cure for the social disaster. Let's look now at the social disaster. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 4, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? Now you know what the Egyptian captivity was. We read that in the book of Exodus. What did the Assyrian have to do with the Egyptian captivity? My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Is he saying while they were in Egypt, the Assyrian gave them a hard time? No, I don't think so. I think he's recalling what we saw back in chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 of Isaiah, which happened 700 years after the deliverance from Egypt. So he's talking about two disasters. Number one, the Egyptians ruled over them. My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. First instance of the civil disaster. Second instance of the civil disaster. I let these crude, barbarian Assyrians come trampling through your land, eating your crops, destroying your villages. I let them camp right at the gates of Jerusalem. I gave your brothers in the northern kingdom into captivity to them, and I almost let them take over Jerusalem. That was the second disaster. Just as we have the Egyptian disaster and the Assyrian disaster, I think verse 5 talks about a third disaster, which is the one that is most immediately in view throughout these chapters. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? Now there's a metaphor, or an idiom I should say here, the phrase, what have I here? It occurs some other places in the Old Testament, and if I mention them, you'll see very quickly what it means. When Elijah fled from Jezebel after slaying the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he went down to the mountain of God and hid in a cave. And God appeared to him, and basically what God said to him is, Elijah, what are you doing here? This is not where you belong. I didn't call you to go here. This isn't where I sent you. And this is the phrase he uses. What have you here? What is there of interest to you in this cave on this mountain? This is not where I sent you. It's not where you're supposed to be. There's another example right here in this book, which is in Isaiah 22:16, speaking of Shebna, who was a palace official. And he was making himself a monumental tomb, all carved beautifully, spending lots of money on this wonderful sepulcher. And the Lord says to him, what do you have here, Shebna, that you're carving yourself a tomb in the rock? Shebna is apparently a foreigner. He's not a citizen of Jerusalem. Has no right to be there. And God is saying, Shebna, what business do you have being here? What are you doing here? Making yourself out to be someone prominent among the people of God. Now here the Lord says in verse 5, what have I here that my people is taken away for naught? What am I doing here? Where is the Lord picturing himself in saying this? Well, think of what he's already described. Israel taken captive into Egypt. And then the Assyrians come along. Now, what disaster is in view all throughout these last 27 chapters? It's the Babylonian captivity. I think the Lord is picturing himself in the midst of his people in Babylon. He's looking around saying, what in the world are we doing here? This is no place for me and my people to be. Incidentally, it's nice that he puts himself there with them. They may have left Jerusalem, but they didn't leave him. And that's a large part of the theme of the book of Ezekiel. Very beautiful imagery in the book of Ezekiel, emphasizing that even when God's people left Jerusalem, he went with them. And even though they didn't carry the ark with him, that's okay. He built an ark with wheels on it and had angels fly it out to them to emphasize that he was there, chapter 1. But he looks around now and says, Egypt was bad. The Assyrians were bad. And what in the world are we doing here in Babylon? This isn't where we belong. And now the summary statement. They that rule over them, our version says, make them to howl. That makes perfectly good sense. Howling refers to the cry of pain or anguish that somebody suffers. But in fact, the way this Hebrew verb is usually used, it's not used in a causative sense like this. It's a causative form, but it's not used causatively. The usual usage of the hifil of this verb is simply to howl, to scream. And I think the meaning is, their rulers howl, saith the Lord. In each of these times of captivity, those who were in positions of prominence among the children of Israel howled. It must have been painful to the elders of Israel in Egypt to see their people abused in slavery. Certainly Hezekiah and his advisors were in great anguish when the Assyrians come tramping up to the gate. We saw that. We studied that portion. And in the case of the Babylonian captivity, one only has to think of the very, very vivid and tragic image of 2 Kings 27. When Nebuchadnezzar takes the last king of Judah, brings him before his throne, slays his sons before his eyes, and then puts out his eyes. So that for the rest of his life, the last image that he has in his mind is of his own sons being slain. Their ruler, they that rule over them are howling, saith the Lord. That's the civil disaster, exemplified by these three great rounds of chastisement. The Egyptian captivity, the Assyrian oppression, and finally the Babylonian captivity. And so God proposes the remedy back in verse 3. You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. But that's not the most serious disaster. Remember where we started with this. I suggested to you that, it's terrible that your city's been trampled and you've been taken into captivity, but the real problem is the defilement, that the uncircumcised and the unclean have come into my holy city. And that's emphasized in the second problem at the end of verse 5. My name continually every day is blasphemed. In Hebrew, this is a disjunctive clause. This is not simply the conclusion from what's gone on ahead. It's not that the rulers of my people are howling, and by the way, my name is blasphemed too. And you see that in two ways. Number one, we have this summary marker, saith the Lord, Ne'um Adonai, which follows the statement about the howling rulers. And then we have a disjunctive clause, which in Hebrew is any clause that begins with something other than the verb. So here's the second problem. My name continually every day is blasphemed. I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about this saying with you, because I learned something studying it. When I prepared the questions for you last week, I directed your attention to Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 26, passages which talk about God's name being defiled. But in fact, it's a little bit sloppy, because the verb here is not to defile, it's to blaspheme. Na'atz instead of halal. And na'atz is a lot less common. In fact, there's only one other place in the Old Testament that this particular verb is applied to God's name, and that's in Psalm 74. Asaph, David's seer, so this is a psalm of the time of David, in Psalm 74 is describing terrible things that are going to happen to God's temple. The temple didn't even exist yet, but of course David wanted to build it. He made preparation for it. And in the midst of all that preparation, we may imagine, Asaph himself is meditating on what's going on, and God gives him this revelation. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They have said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They burned up all the gathering places or synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? That's verse 10. And then verse 18, he says again, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Now, we went through Psalm 74 some years ago when we were going through the Psalms in our second meetings, Lord's Day morning. And I was struck when we studied this portion to realize that these descriptions that Asaph gives of the destruction of the sanctuary don't all fit any one event. Some of them, the burning of the sanctuary, definitely apply to Babylon. The Babylonians burned the sanctuary. The reference to setting up their ensigns in the midst of it, verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Josephus says in just those words that that's what Titus did when he set up ensigns in the temple. And the defiling of the sanctuary, and something that happens in verse 9, neither there is no more any prophet, that would point us to the time after the prophet Malachi, and I believe he has in view here the work of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king who defiled the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a sow upon the altar and setting up an image of Zeus in the temple for people to worship. That was one of the stimuli for the great Maccabean rebellion when the faithful Jews rose up against him. And this psalm, which describes in prophecy the desecration of God's temple, is the only place that this phrase to blaspheme God's name appears. So what should we conclude that Isaiah means when he says, or God says through him in chapter 52, verse 5, my name continually every day is blasphemed? What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the desecration of the temple. He's talking about the desecration of the temple. You know, when the people were going to go into the land, God said to them, there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. When you come into the land, I'm going to designate a place where you are to bring all of your sacrifices. And what's distinctive about that place? I will cause my name to dwell there. I'll put my name on that place. Just like he puts his name on his people, I'm going to put my name on that place. Now, that sacrifice place moved from time to time. There was the tabernacle, and it was in Gilgal, and it was in Gibeon, and it was in Shiloh. It moved around. But finally, Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem, and when he dedicated that temple, he prayed in 1 Kings 8:29 that God's eyes would be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make in this place. The temple's no big deal. Stephen said that. He said, Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. You and I are dried mud. We're not worth anything. What's a temple made of? Stone. Just hard mud. Trees. What trees made of? Mud and air and water, right? Grow out of the mud and the air and the water. God can grow another tree. God can make more stones. God can make more people. But when he puts his name upon it, this is my house. You know, Ron reminds us, don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with anything that has God's name on it. It's not that he minds the temple being burned down. It's that the temple had his name on it. God, you're not going to mess with my name. My name is blasphemed every day. That's the spiritual disaster, and it is much greater a disaster in God's eyes, I believe, than the disaster of the Egyptian captivity or the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian invasion. Those were serious. God mentions them, and he says, I'm going to fix them without money, without price. But my name is blasphemed, and I'm going to fix that as well. Now, the remedy to that's in verse 6. is a threefold remedy. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Third, behold, it is I. There is a great deal in that remedy, and so I'm not going to try to rush through it now. When we come back to this passage in the will of the Lord in a couple of weeks, I want to study those with you. But I would urge you to spend some time looking into them yourself. What does he mean? My people shall know my name. Don't they know his name? They hear it in the Psalms. They hear it read in the Scriptures. The priests repeat it in their prayers and at the sacrifices. I mean, they don't know my name. And in particular, what does it mean for God to say at the end of the verse, behold, it is I? We'll come back to those things in the will of the Lord and contemplate them in a couple of weeks. In the meanwhile, it's something for you to look at, see what you can discover there yourself. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege you've given us to place your name upon us. Father, it's clear why you are so impatient with ungodliness on the part of your people. And yet what great security that gives us, Father, to know that you have chosen to tie your entire reputation up with us. Lord, as you have established us as a dwelling place of God for the Spirit, we pray that we as an assembly of your people would be careful not to do anything to blaspheme the name that you've placed upon us. Thank you for delivering us, Father, from our sin, for relieving us from our howling. Thank you, Father, for doing it without price. We recognize that it cost you greatly, and how we thank you for the Son of your love, by whom you have redeemed us to yourself. But now, Father, help us to hold up your name, and with joy and gladness to rejoice that we are joined to you, that we are your people, and the manifestation of your honor among a watching world. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest that we sing in closing Psalm 46, the second half of the psalm. It's in the blue book. This is the great wedding psalm in the Psalter. The first half of the psalm is addressed to the bridegroom, the royal king. The second half to the daughter, who is to be joined to the king. And when I read about Jerusalem arising and putting on her beautiful garments, my thought went to all the marriage metaphors that we see in the Scripture. And she was widowed, but now she's being restored to her husband. We look ahead to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. What a great time of joy that will be for her and for all of us. So let's turn to Psalm 45, verses 10 to 17. When you have it, we'll sing it as our closing hymn.